Tonight I wanted to preach on what I think is a need for the people of God that we may not be all that cognizant of in our lives, so I want to bring it out in a moment. But at this time, I'd like to read first from Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 16. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have called us to be a distinct people. What's called a peculiar people is not in the language or the idiom of our day. It's distinct. Distinct in ways that are not readily seen and easily acknowledged, because it's not necessarily, although it might be in the way we dress or the way we look, but it's in terms of what motivates us from the core of our being. And this needs to be reflected out so that people see that you are with us wherever we go and whatever we're doing. So I pray for your blessing upon us that we would see this tonight as we continue to consider for the new year, to make it not just a new year, but as one of the words for new in the Greek, kine instead of Neos, meaning a radically new. Make us to be a radix, root, getting to the root, the hearts of things, the hearts of people and situations, that we would be a radically new people in ways that would be consistent with what I'm bringing to your people this night. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of the new year, we, again, as you heard me this morning, you know what I think we immediately think of, and that's resolutions, or things we want to resolve to change, or things we want to resolve to do. This morning we saw the basis for biblical resolve, that it's out of a redeemed life, not a powerful life, not a life that has self-power that enables you to accomplish what you want, being that kind of person. I always get or do what I want. Because, you see, we are made for redemption, not resolution. Tonight I want us to look at the power of his presence. For most people, a New Year's resolution is a means of getting something from that kind of resolve that you possess, that ability to stop the smoking, or if you're a smoker, or stop gambling if you're a gambler, or stop lying if you're a liar. But this resolve, and what we get if we have success with our resolve, is just one, I don't know if I'd call it even a focal point of a resolution, but for a resolution it is a kind of focal point. There's another focal point though, and it's there whether we consciously realize it or not. It's the motivation behind resolution. It is, and I would say this is that motivation, it's need. We make our resolutions not only because of what we want to get from them, but because we believe that what we want and what we want to get is what we need. Just think about that. Think for a moment about your needs. Just take a minute. Think about what you think you need, that you would categorize as your needs. Think about it. What do you need? In just that brief moment, did you come up with something or a couple of things? How many needs did you... Is there anyone who in those 20 to 30 seconds, or just by a show of hands, came up with a need of something you need, or are you an absolutely, totally self-sufficient, neediless people, most neediless people anywhere? Did you come up with any needs? And I'm not going to ask you what they are. Two people, three. Okay. I won't ask you how many needs you came up with. I would have been interested, and I was going to go into that a bit, but I won't get anywhere here with that. I'm convinced that if we take the time, we will not only be surprised, but quite possibly shocked at the extent of our needs. Just try it when you go leave here tonight. Take a look and be honest. What do I believe I need? You'll see. But in the moment that we took, I wonder if anyone came up with this. I need the Lord's presence in my life. Actually, one of the two who raised their hands is going like this, and the other one who didn't raise his hand is going like that also. I don't think I can believe you, though, so because you didn't raise your hand. But thank you. I mean, that's interesting. I didn't think anyone would... I was thinking to myself, that's so specific. Of all the things that we could need of God and from God, but the Lord's presence. I believe that this may be the most important need in our lives, and yet we do nothing to either experience or enjoy this great blessing, or even attempt to place ourselves in that position of being in the presence of God. Now, to help us to understand the great blessing of having the Lord's presence in our life, there is no question it demands going back to the Old Covenant and looking at, taking a serious look at the Old Covenant. Because if you try and understand the Old Covenant people of God, there is, at least from my study of this and my experience growing up with this, an interesting foundational understanding that the Old Covenant people had concerning their identity, which I am saddened because I believe it's lost on us, and from which I think we can greatly benefit. It was for them what I would call the centerpiece of their position as the people of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that my experience growing up in this milieu and then studying about it from the perspective as a believer, this was something that was critical and essential to them. It was their position, I say, their focal point in their position as people of God. It was their desire and their yearning to be in the very presence of God. It was, as they would see it, the greatest blessing there is to be in the presence of God. And we can see it in several places in the Old Covenant. Tonight, we can see it, but the same holds true for us today. Even if we don't see the same centrality of this and significance of this, the blessing of this can be the same for us. And I'm convinced of that. We can do nothing. First of all, one reason that it's so powerful and necessary and we really need it is because without the presence of God, we can do nothing. This is what Moses is talking about there in that passage I read. Don't go away. Look, thanks for your presence, but don't send me out there if, you decide you don't want your presence to go with me. I mean, that's how it, physically, from the guts, he felt it. It was, he understood it. He experienced it that way. It was that powerful for him. I want to look at the great significance of the Lord's presence in our lives in seven different ways. In the first place, I want to look at it in terms of the Lord's presence is a blessing presence. The Lord's presence is a blessing presence. The keynote benediction of the Old Covenant, and I'm not sure it isn't the keynote benediction of the entire Bible, centers on the Lord's presence in your life. Listen, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his presence upon you and give you peace. Number 6, 24 through 26. To be in the Lord's presence was the greatest hope of every believing Jew. But it wasn't thought of as experiencing some kind of casual encounter with God. When Abraham and Joshua came into the presence of the Lord, they are commanded, I'm not saying they came together, I'm just saying in two different situations where they came into the presence of the Lord, they're commanded this. I mean, you're expecting a warm, fuzzy greeting. But what you get from the Lord is this: take the sandals off your feet, for the place upon which you stand is holy ground. When Jacob, in Genesis 32:24, came into the Lord's presence, it became the day that Jacob, who went through his life as the grasper, became Yisrael. The one who wrestles with God and prevails. He goes from being this almost corrupted individual to being a nation. The Lord's presence is a powerful presence. It brings us into the holy. And the fire of God's presence, when we're in the holy, that's what, I mean, Moses, Exodus 3, 14, I mean, the bush that burns and doesn't get consumed, burning. And he's in that's the presence in which Moses is in. That's the presence of God. And it's a fiery presence of God. And it's the fires of God's presence that change us. The Lord's presence was the essence of redeemed life in God. And every believing Jew understood that the Lord's presence was reality, that it's a blessing that is very real. They wanted it. They often looked back to God's presence from the beginning of their nationhood, where we see in the second place that what they've witnessed and what they remember when they look back is that the Lord's presence is a delivering presence. There are quite a number. I'm not going to go through these, but I want to go through one, at least one in particular. As the Israelites are about to cross the Red Sea, they saw something. They saw the hopelessness of their situation. They saw the Red Sea in front of them. They saw the chariots of Egypt behind them. They saw the Egyptian army closing in behind them. They experienced the dread that it inspired, but it was then, and it was there, at the edge of the Red Sea, in a state of despairing hopelessness and overpowering dread, that God gave Moses a word of deliverance for the act that was about to take place in front of the entire nation. Listen. So Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand there where you are and watch. Watch the Lord deliver you. The Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see them again. The Lord himself will fight for you. You will not have to lift a finger in your defense." Exodus 14, 13 and 14. The Lord was with them, that day. The Lord's presence went before them and went with them to deliver them from bondage and to deliver them from an impossible military encounter with Egypt at the Red Sea, and to deliver them into, at that point, it was to deliver them into not just the wandering through the desert, but ultimately into Canaan, into the promised land, and in Christ. There's a deliverance, And this deliverance is infinitely greater than a deliverance from Egypt. It's interesting because I just think back over the years at every Passover when we read in the Haggadah, which is the instruction. It's called Haggadah, comes from the Hebrew Nagad, which means to instruct. And we read this instruction manual. It just shows us, we read through the entire account of the Exodus. And the reality that strikes me is that that's where we stop. That's that point of remembrance year after year. Now for, it's what, 3,500 years. 3,500 years. Remembrance of a deliverance from Egypt when in the fullness of the time, Galatians 1:4, there is a remembrance of the deliverance from sin through the coming Messiah, and it's lost. And it's lost. But this presence of God delivering his people, and that presence always has deliverance connected with it. And this is a deliverance in Christ that's infinitely greater than any deliverance of any person in any circumstance, no matter what they'll say to you, no matter what they will recount. And deliverance, friends, this is our life in the presence of God. It's deliverance. We are blessed because we are delivered. We have been delivered from a bondage infinitely greater than what took place in Egypt. Because you can be in bondage all your life in Egypt and die and go to be with the Lord. But if you are in bondage to sin and you are not delivered by the blood of the cross, you die and you go to hell. And we know that the presence of the Lord is not something that we're talking about, that's some emotional state we enter into. It's based on knowledge. We know it from the Word of God because the Lord's presence is a knowable presence. When God was telling Israel to get ready to enter the promised land, he assured them that he would drive out their enemies before them. But the Israelites didn't trust God, and they became terrified about what was to take place. But from the inner sanctuary, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, we read that the Lord replied, and this is what he says. This is his reply to the distrust and the suspicion of the people of God about his character, who has just promised them that he'll be with them forever through this. And he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to him, as I read before, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Exodus 33:14-16. I think the idea is a people who have the presence of God are a people that are distinguishable from everyone else. That's the idea. And he's going to go with his people because they are that distinguishable people. They are living in the life of God through them. So they reflect the presence and the glory presence of God in their lives. Moses did not simply feel right about Israel's move into Canaan. In other words, well, I have a feeling that this is going to really work. He knew it from the presence of the cloud that went with them. He knew it from the word of Almighty God. He knew it because he had experienced the grace of God. That's what verses 13 and 14 are about there. And God wants to be known by his people. He wants us to know, so much so that later in the New Covenant, John writes in 17:2, this is eternal life, knowing God and him whom he has sent. But when you know God, there is more than just what seems so strong and powerful for our good. In other words, things seem really good, and what you think you are seeing, all that makes up that presence of God with us is so good, but there is, and this is our fourth point, that the Lord's presence is a terrifying presence. When you read through the scriptures, you have to be able to notice that and acknowledge that. The fact that the Lord's presence is terrifying, I don't think it's meant to be seen as good or bad. I don't think it's to be seen in either of those categories. It just is, because it's the presence of God, who God is. It goes with God being God. And it's therefore completely true. And all people need to know it. I mean, just to show you how it is in the essence of beyond our understandings of good or bad. When you think of Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 6, where he comes into the presence of God. And his response is based upon terror. Literally, the literal response is, I don't even know what the translation is, because this is the way I remember it according to the way it's there in the text. Damned me. Damned. That's his immediate response to the presence of God. And he believes, because he says, I have come into his presence, and this is, I have beheld God. He believes that simply to stand in the glory presence of God will damn him forever, that the unholy could be in the presence of absolute holiness. Because he sees something. He talks about it right there. He tries to explain it to God, as if God needs the explanation about the people's sins. And his own sins. I live amongst the people with unclean lips, and I have unclean lips. We are unclean people. Wow, this is, how can we stand? I'm beholding glory. God lets him stand and sends him off to do mission work for the rest of his life, having beheld him. He sees both the people's sin as well as his own, and knows that in and of himself, he got it right. Damned. He is damned. It's just what we read in 1 Samuel 6:20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? It's a rhetorical question. No one could stand. That's the answer. I mean, that's the unspoken answer. Or this, in Ezra 9:15. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. There is a reason for such terror. You know what that reason is? It's called, and they're dealing with it, the writers are dealing with it, it's called sin. We're guilty, and the reason is sin. And God is blameless, and no one can stand in God's presence with sin. He says this. He, over and over again, this is made clear. There is every sense of and very real reason for the terror. And thus, we are eternally grateful that he who knew no sin became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And it shouldn't surprise you then that even within the conservative and most orthodox parts of the church today, that very text in terms of reckoned righteousness has been under assault. It shouldn't surprise, but it should grieve us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we would be the righteousness of God in him. And so, such holy terror is the right response to guilt and to sin. Realizing that because of it, we can't stand in God's holy presence. We can never, ever, in of ourselves or our own merit or our own resolve, our own strength and beauty or talent or gifts or meritorious service of some, no, nothing is meritorious in the sight of God, stand in God's presence. In fact, since we are all unclean, as the Bible teaches, in fact, since all of our righteousness, Isaiah 64:6, is like filthy rags, the only way that we can ever stand in God's presence is through the mediator, Christ Jesus, who died for us. The one who by his mercy and grace robes us in his righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. And in fact, he reckons us to be righteous based upon not a single jot or tittle of our own righteousness, but all of his own. He who knew no sin became sin. Became sin. I mean, not that he became a sinner, but his constitutive nature in that sense was sin, because he was draped in and drenched in and swallowed up by the sin of his people. All so that we would be the righteousness of God in him. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The terror of the Lord's presence is meant to impact us. Because if a bit we should run to the salvation and protection that is in Christ. And don't forget that although the fear of the Lord is terrifying, I mean, real fear is terrifying. That's why it's interesting that another, to me, amazing coup of the liberal church, I guess they're the only other ones who care about this, and I'll call it liberal, is to try and destroy the idea of the fear of the Lord. It's a wonderful concept because it's biblical. It's based upon the character of God. How can you come into the presence of God without a trembling? Yes, he's our Father and we love him, but even there, there has to be what is consistent with who he is as a holy, holy, holy God. It really is true. Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord, the fear, the outright bald fear, no things minimizing it or anything else, is the beginning of wisdom. And most preachers don't want to preach on the subject of the fear of the Lord today. They're afraid. They're afraid that non-believers won't be interested. They're afraid that believers in their church will turn away from the church looking for something warmer and more fuzzy. But it's a picture that needs to be seen, because it's true. And because God is love, he is also terrifying. Because he is love to those whom he loves and who love him, but he is a terror to those who hate him and despise and reject him. And there is a legitimate terror in believers, or fear, a wholesome fear of the Lord that makes us wise and keeps our steps going in the right path. And yet throughout our lives, even the more that we grow in his presence, the more that a true and righteous fear of the Lord continues alongside of our love. And for those who understand such fear of the Lord, they also know that the fear of the Lord will always, for God's people, give way to enjoying. Because in the fifth place, the Lord's presence is a joy-filled presence. We read, for example, in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with," listen to this, "joy in your presence." Here's Isaiah, I'm damned, and here's God telling us now, for us to understand, there's joy in your presence. We come with the fear of the Lord into the glory presence of God, and the curtain is opened to this joy that is unspeakable. The fullness of the reality of knowing Christ savingly is that we come into God's presence. And for us as believers, it is joy and life, a good life, a secure life in his love. Why? Because we also know in the sixth place that the Lord's presence is a sheltering presence. What a blessing, friends. What a blessing. In a world of evil, in a world of corruption, in a world of violence, we know that in the shelter of your presence, you hide us from the evils of men. I'm not saying this. This is the quote from the scriptures. You hide us from the evils of men. In your dwelling, you keep us safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me. This is even more personal. When I was in a besieged city facing opposition, in my alarm I said, I'm cut off from your sight. Yet you heard me cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 31, that's verses 20 through 24. See, God will never depart from you. It is our God who gathers his lambs in his arms and carries us close to his heart, speaking about an immediate presence of God. Isaiah 40, 11, which is why Proverbs 18, 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And the greatest shelter that we have is seen in our seventh, our last point, where we see that the Lord's presence is a redeeming presence. He's not doing this for anything less than the ultimate. He has come into our life. He's come into our world. He's come into our hearts to redeem a people who without that redemption would be on a dark, deserted, alien road leading into a worse, because it will be an outer darkness of hell. A redeeming presence. Who is this? Robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support, so my own arm worked salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. But I will tell of the loving kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people. Now, this is after love and hate and anger and wrath and protection and salvation. Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he saved us. He saved the people. He redeemed us. He lifted us up. He carried us all the days of old, it says. He carried them in Isaiah 63, 1 through 9, all the days of old. We belong to God. Can you get this? He owns us. He purchased us. He paid the price for our sins. And that's called redemption. To redeem means to buy back, to pay the price that was owed to him. He paid it. He has redeemed us from sin. He's redeemed us out of sin so that, as Romans 6, 14 says, sin no longer has mastery over you. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. There was a physical impossibility for people born in sin to be free from sin, to have a point in their life where they're no longer under the power of sin. But that's what he's done for us. Sin no longer. You have no whining to give about your sins. No excuse to make. Any of us. I shouldn't say you, all of us. We can't whine and complain because we have been freed from the power of sin. As he came into our life, he came into our world, he made it through. He gave us not only an atonement, he gave us an example of how to walk and be upright in the face of unrelenting evils and temptations. He has redeemed us out of sin. It's in his love that he's redeemed us from all that is greater than any bad habit that the worst habitual crack addict could talk about that we want to break. The angel of his presence saved us. There is so much to be found in the Lord's presence. It's a blessing presence. It's a delivering presence. It's a knowing, knowable presence. It's a terrifying presence. It's a joy-filled presence. It is a sheltering presence. It's a redeeming presence. So, hearing this, as each of us have, I want to ask you, what then is the sum and substance of all that you have heard this evening. I think that John helps us to work it all out when he says in 1 John 3:19 and 20, speaking of the loving presence of God and how our lives should mirror his love, he says, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us." I mean, I should read the rest, but the idea is so powerful right there. It's saying that we are going to be coming into his presence even at those times when we are feeling condemned. Don't go for the condemnation. Go for the presence. Stick with him and be in his presence. He says, listen again, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Don't live by your heart. Don't you hear this everywhere you go? Go with your heart. You know where that takes you? It takes you to hell. That's where your heart will take you. Because our hearts, living that way, are, just as Jeremiah says in chapter 16, deceitful and desperately sick. Who knows the heart? You don't even know your own heart. If you want to be honest, you can admit that. You know that. It's true. You don't know your own heart because you know that if you went with your heart, every elder here would just have a lot more biblical counseling, and then you'd need a lot more of you to counsel the elders after you the same way. I mean, we don't go with our hearts. We go by the heart of God. We go by his heart, not our own. God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Friends, it's so easy to let a troubled heart or a wounded heart or a broken heart or a proud and sinful heart, for that matter, to drive us and to dictate all that we are and all that we are to do. But don't let that be the case, because when we're in his presence, we learn the simple truth, amazing truth. God is greater than even than our hearts. He's greater than our hearts. God is greater than the hopes and the dreams and the fears that capture our hearts and often would have us do anything to accomplish those things. God is greater than everything that has ever touched us or even broken our hearts. And so he calls us to set even our hearts at rest. Where? In his presence. In his presence. He's presuming that we can be in his presence. He's presuming that he has made himself available to be with us and to be there for us. When all is said and done, what we really need is nothing more and nothing less than God's presence. And that's it, friends. In some ways, it's very simple. We need God's presence in our lives. So, friends, as we enter the new year, let us enter in the presence of God, which is really nothing other than entering into his rest. I really see a great connection, and I'd love to preach on that. It'll be at another time, between being in his presence and entering into his rest. And by the way, and speaking about entering into his rest, do you know when that is? Do you know when that is, that you're to enter into his rest? Hebrews 4, 7 and 8 tells us, God has set a certain time for entering into his rest. Wow. I hope you want to know what that time is, because it would probably solve a lot of the difficulty. And that time, friends, he says, is today. We are to enter into that rest today. As he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts, friends. Don't do it. Don't be like the mule in Psalm 32 that has to be dragged around by a bit and a bridle. Instead, enter his rest today. Do so by trusting in his Son, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the rest that gives the children of God that peace and comes with the surrender of your life to him. The surrender of your life now to him. And surrender of your life forever to him. Because as you surrender your life today, you are entering into his rest. And thus, you are entering into His presence. Today, you're entering. And forever. And there, in His presence, you find blessings forevermore. You find blessing. You find deliverance. You find knowledge. You find a holy fear. You find joy. You find shelter. You find redemption. You find love. And in such a relationship as that, the promise of Scripture will be fulfilled in you. When God says, in Jude 24, when God says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before His what? His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only wise God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all the ages, and today, and forever. Amen."